to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they were no more. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." As I have preached through this chapter, I have repeatedly referred to the spiritual warfare that surrounded the birth of the Lord Jesus. Revelation 12:4 tells us that Satan stood ready to devour Jesus as soon as he was born. King Herod, the Edomite, was one of Satan's preeminent servants. He had not hesitated in his life to put to death the entire Sanhedrin, the judges of Israel. He had not hesitated to order the deaths of his wife and her mother and two of his own sons. And even after this particular massacre, in the very last days of his life, he had a third son, Antipater, put to death. So certainly he would not shrink back or have any scruples about ordering a massacre of babies in order to destroy Jesus. This passage before us has always cast a shadow of suffering across the beautiful Christmas story. But it does something very important. It roots the nativity in a world of harsh reality. It underscores the fact that Jesus Christ was a real person who came into a real world. And in the world he came into, life was cheap. Life was cheap in the days of the Roman Empire, and especially in Judea during the rule of Herod the Great. For centuries, Western civilization has recoiled at this account of the slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem because of its depravity and its inhumanity and its injustice. The reason for that is that Western civilization has received the Christian worldview that said that life has value. This is one of the major contributions to the world that Christianity has made, even among those who are not professing Christians. Christianity has made the contribution that life has value because human beings are made in the image of God. But in the last 20 years in our country, since 1973, the philosophy has crept into our culture that life does not have absolute value. It has value still, but it doesn't have absolute value. It only has relative value. In other words, there are times when life has lesser value than others. It has lesser value when a baby is in the womb than when he or she has been born. But you see, where this leads, of course, is that a baby would in turn have lesser value than a child. And a child would have lesser value than a teenager. And a teenager would have lesser value than an adult who has been educated and is productive. I actually heard a caller call into a talk show one time who claimed that it was only adults who had been educated and were productive who could properly be called persons. So brothers and sisters, the logic I'm giving you is the logic of the whole system, and it is not far-fetched. A sick, old person who no longer has any use in the world and simply drains others of money and energy and emotions has less value, again, like the baby or the unborn child. So brothers and sisters, it was this Roe versus Wade decision of 20 years ago that killed our country's respect for human life just as surely as it has literally killed 28 million babies. Now we have just what you would expect from a lessening view of the value of human life. We have an enormous increase in child abuse. We have an alarming increase in mass murders. We have an increase in random crimes that just make no sense, that are just done for the sake of thrills or kicks. We have a random increase or an alarming increase in drive-by shootings. And most bizarre of all, something that we would have never thought we would see in our country, we have publicized, physician-assisted suicides, with people requesting their physicians to assist them in suicides. Life is cheap in the United States of America. And this understanding that life was cheap was first publicly enshrined in law in the Roe versus Wade decision. The logic is some life has less value. Therefore, any life may have less value. Any life may have no value. And that would include your life or my life. Brothers and sisters, what we have done in America is truly terrifying because we have returned to Judea. Christians may be often tempted to return to Egypt, but America has returned to Judea. The Christian salt has lost its savor. There are less than 40% of the people in this country who will take a pro-life stand. That means that more than 60% do not consider life to have absolute value. More than 4,000 abortions are performed every day in the United States. From the time that you got up this morning to the time you go to bed at night, 4,000 lives will be taken. Last year, according to Representative Bob Dornan from California, more than 160,000 abortions were performed in the 4th through the 9th month of pregnancy. That's just the 4th through the 9th month, the time that most Americans think that abortions are not even performed. 160,000. That number is more than twice the casualties of our servicemen who were killed in Vietnam and Korea combined. We have returned to Judea. But let's look at our text today and return to Judea in another sense. Matthew, in this monstrous story, gives us glimmers of hope. This text is actually a very precious text for me because it was one of the texts that the Lord used to teach me about one of the great values of consecutive expository preaching. I preached on this text some 13 years ago, and it was absolutely fascinating because the way I approached the text then was to talk about what words you would give to comfort the mothers of Bethlehem. And on that particular Sunday, a couple visited our church. They were from out of town, but they had just become parents of a baby. And they brought this baby to the church service. The baby had been born with water on his brain. And the sermon that particular day, they claimed, answered many of the questions that they had had about why this happened. And I come to this text remembering how the Lord used it then, and I hope that He will use it today. I'm going to come at it from a different point of view, and that is to talk about the glimmers of hope in the text that Matthew gives us, because Matthew, like all Christians should be, is not overwhelmed by evil. He is not daunted by it, and it is good that he is not, because we can read this text and we can get some hope and encouragement as we enter the darkest days of our nation since the war between the states. We have already lost, as I say, 28 times the casualties of that conflict, the Civil War. And so, as the laws are loosened and the restraints are kicked away, we have here the prospect of even more horrors being perpetrated. So we read here about a horror that was perpetrated around the death of Jesus, around the birth of Jesus, the death of these babies in Bethlehem. And yet there are some positive things that Matthew wants us to see in Judea then, and I believe in our own Judea now, to which we've returned as a nation. First thing Matthew wants us to see is a fulfilled prophecy. A fulfilled prophecy. In verse 17, he says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more." The picture, of course, that conjures up is that of a terrified, distraught, and desolate mother holding the body of her child after the boy has been stabbed or smothered by one of Herod's soldiers. And yet, there is something else in that picture that the Jewish readers of Matthew's Gospel would have understood. They knew that he was referring them back to Jeremiah 31:15, and it'd be good if we turned there. Jeremiah 31:15. Now, before I read the prophecy that Matthew is quoting, remember how he uses Scripture. He uses the word fulfill to mean fill up, complete. Remember how he used it in terms of last week's text when he quoted Hosea, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And what he was showing was that Jesus fills that up. He embodies that. And in just that same way, the mothers of Bethlehem embody and fill up this prophecy of 31:15. Here it is. "Thus says the Lord, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more." What was Jeremiah talking about? Well, he was talking about what happened at a place called Ramah. Ramah was a gathering place where the Babylonians, who came and took over the country of Judah back in the 6th century B.C. It was where the Babylonians came and assembled the Israelite captives to take them on to Babylon. And, of course, that was the low point of the history of God's people. When they were taken into exile as part of God's judgment on their sins, and they were assembled at Ramah to be marched off to Babylon. And what Jeremiah is saying there is that there was bitter weeping that they heard in Ramah. What was the bitter weeping? It was the voice of Jacob's wife, who was buried nearby in the ancient town of Ephrathah. Ephrathah later became known as Bethlehem. Rachel was buried there. You remember who Rachel was. She was the favorite wife of the patriarch Jacob. He had worked 7 extra years for his uncle Laban in order to win her as his wife. You remember that she was desperate in her childlessness and told Jacob, "Give me children or I die." And eventually, God gave her the child Joseph. And then he gave her another child, Jacob's youngest, the little boy named Benjamin. We're told in Genesis chapter 35 that when Jacob and his retinue journeyed from Bethel, that there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, that's the same as Ephrathah. And Rachel travailed in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. The picture that Jeremiah wanted everyone to see was that of Rachel almost, if we want to use the colloquial expression, turning over in her grave in sorrow. She is weeping from her grave as the captives pass it on their way to Babylon. And she is weeping because they're going into exile. Well, Matthew knows that his Jewish readers know what that verse means, and he also knows that they'll know the next verse, which is verse 16. "Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border." Further in this chapter, which is one of the greatest in the Bible, there is the great promise of the new covenant, starting with verse 31. Now, this isn't Clinton's new covenant. This is God's new covenant. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Hebrews 8, to which you need not turn, tells us that this new covenant is in force. It's been in force since the night of the Last Supper, when Jesus said the words that Ben read to us earlier, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And then sure enough, he poured out his blood of the new covenant on the cross. And the blessings are threefold. You'll have God's law in your mind and in your heart by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. You will know God and have a relationship with Him as your Father, which gives you eternal life. And thirdly, you will have the great inestimable privilege of knowing that your sins are forgiven and God does not remember them against you anymore. Now, this wonderful trio of blessings was promised by Jeremiah in the same breath in which he said, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children." Matthew is saying that this prophecy of the weeping of Rachel was filled up and made complete. It was fulfilled. What does he mean? He means that when the babies were killed in Bethlehem, that was the last sorrow of the exile. The tears of the exile are being fulfilled. The tears begun in Jeremiah's day are climaxed and ended by the mothers of Bethlehem. In the words of the great New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, "The heir to David's throne has come. The exile is over. The Son of God has come to introduce the new covenant. Do you realize in the gospel according to Matthew that you don't get any childhood stories about Jesus? You don't get the story that you get in Luke about how he was questioned by the scribes and the doctors at age 12 in the temple. What Matthew does is give you a gospel that is structured along these lines. He says, Jesus went down to Egypt in order that the Lord might bring him out again as a deliverer. Then the words of great sorrow, at the time of greatest sorrow for the Jewish people, are fulfilled and filled up in the weeping in Bethlehem over the loss of the babies. And then Jesus comes back to his country out of Egypt. And then Matthew skips 28 years and brings Jesus into Judea preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God as the new covenant is being instituted. So brothers and sisters, we have a fulfilled prophecy here in which Matthew is saying to us, this is the end of the period of darkness. This is the end of the period of exile. The sorrow of separation from God, the sorrow of suffering has been fulfilled and completed in the mothers of Bethlehem. And now, Jesus will return and the Son of God will come to introduce the blessings promised to Jeremiah. The second thing that Matthew gives us, which gives us hope after a fulfilled prophecy, is an outlived king. One of the greatest phrases in all the Bible is in verse 19. Herod was dead. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Brothers and sisters, Herod died. They all do. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. Antiochus Epiphanes is dead. Herod the Great is dead. Nero is dead. Diocletian is dead. Napoleon is dead. Hitler is dead. Stalin is dead. God has always and will continue to outlast his enemies because he has the power of life and death. And so, brothers and sisters, when you and I are surrounded by enemies and evildoers, we are to obey the words of Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of His heart. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look diligently for His place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Brothers and sisters, 1 Corinthians 15:26 tells us that Jesus is now reigning until He puts all of His enemies under His feet. The angel of the Lord, under direct instructions from his Master and his Maker, told Joseph to take the child into Egypt, told Joseph that Herod would seek the young child, and told Joseph to stay there until he told him. Then the angel came back and said, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." In other words, God knows these things. God permits these things. Nothing happens that is beyond God's control. The Lord's kingdom comes despite His enemies, and their lives are in His hands. That is a comforting doctrine, brothers and sisters. We not only have a fulfilled prophecy, we have an outlived king. And the last glimmer of hope in the passage is this. We have a returning Savior. Now, this Savior who was returning was just a little baby, still in the lap of His mother. But he returned to grow and to teach and to die on the cross and save his people from their exile. This is the end of the exile. And Jesus Christ is still saving people from their exile. What does it mean to be in exile? What does it mean? It means, of course, to be far away from your home, far away from those you love, far away from the things that you hold dear, separated, estranged. We know the meaning of those words. Well, brothers and sisters, let me just say in closing on this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday that there are four wonderful ways that the Lord Jesus Christ still saves his people from exile. The first way that he saves us from exile is when we come to know him as Lord and Savior. Exile is a good way of describing the state of people who don't know Jesus. The way Paul put it in Ephesians 2:12 was, "You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." I would say to anyone here this morning who does not know Jesus as Lord, yes, you are a sinner, and yes, you have offended God, and yes, you need the forgiveness that only Jesus Christ can give. Yes, you need eternal life. But what you also need is to be brought home from exile. You are an alien. You are a stranger from the things of God, and you have no hope, and you are without God in the world. And only by the work of the Holy Spirit can you be brought to God through the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so God brings us home from exile when we are converted to him. The second way that he brings us home from exile is when we backslide. Many of you know what it's like to drift from God. And you probably know the old saying, if you don't feel close to God, guess who moved? As we begin the drift, then he responds sometimes and says, "Well, have it your way." And he lets us drift. And he lets us feel what it's like to not know his presence for a while. He has our prayers only hit the ceiling and bounce back to us. And we grow more and more desperate and agitated with the feeling of estrangement and aloneness. And then, praise God, when we begin to call upon him, when we come to our senses and begin to seek him like the prodigal son sought to go back to his father, he comes and he comforts us again and he dwells in us just like he promised that he would dwell in the hearts of those Christians in Laodicea. You remember what he said to them. He said this to Christians, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." So I thank God that so often in my time of exile, when I felt far away from it, as I have begun to seek him and pray to him and read his word and pray about his word, he has been faithful to come back and return to me. And he will to you if you're in exile from him this morning, even though you're a Christian. Come back to him. Begin to move back to him. Pray to him. Confess your spiritual dryness. Confess your coldness of heart. Confess your cynicism. Confess your despair. And begin to ask him to come back into your life and let you know again that you are loved as your Heavenly Father can love you. Despair. And begin to ask him to come back into your life and let you know again that you are loved as your Heavenly Father can love you. The third way that he comes to us in our exile is he comes to us in the state of estrangement that we just feel in this world. We know, as the old hymn said, that this world is not our home. We're only passing through. And so he comes to save us from exile at the point of death. John 14:3 tells us what his great promise is. He's got a house of his Father, in which there are many rooms. And he tells us there, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." One of the great things that could be told to the mothers of the children at Bethlehem is simply this. They grieved and they comforted because those children are not. But the great news for those mothers, the great news for all of you who have lost loved ones, whether it's been a baby that's been aborted or a child lost after childbirth or a miscarriage, a parent that you've lost, whoever you've lost in death, let me say to you, do not think that your loved one is not, or that your loved ones are not. The great message of the Lord Jesus Christ is that your loved ones are. They exist. They continue to exist on another plane, in another sphere, in another place which Jesus has prepared for them. And you know, one time somebody asked Jesus about whose wife would a certain woman be in the resurrection. And Jesus told them how God was not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the scripture verse that he used to prove that was in Exodus, when he said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As far as Jesus was concerned, because God was, they were. Because God was, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were. And so the verse in Jesus' view proved that God was not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. We know where the children of Bethlehem are. And we know where the aborted children of God's elect are. They are in heaven with Jesus because He takes us out of exile at the point of death. And then there's one more point where He takes us out of exile. He takes us even out of the exile of heaven. I bet you never heard a preacher say anything that made you more nervous than the phrase, the exile of heaven. But there's a sense in which heaven is still an incomplete state. Paul made this point in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, we know if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. That's Paul talking about his desire to be clothed with a body. And he says in verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being unburdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. For Paul, in his thinking, the state of the souls in heaven is wonderful, and he would prefer it to this life. He would like to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But he knows, brothers and sisters, that even heaven itself, as it is now, is not our final state. There is a further state where we're going to be clothed with new, glorified bodies. You see, heaven is not the final state for the Christian. He's still in exile there. He was meant to be home on the earth, which God prepared for him. And so what Paul looks forward to is this. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. So we look forward to Jesus returning for us when we sin and are cold and we want to be brought back into fellowship, to Jesus returning for us at the point of death to escort us into the presence of the Father. But we also look for Jesus to return for us when He comes with His angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on His enemies, destroying the man of sin, bringing in His kingdom with power and glory. And the last stage of exile will then be over when something happens that is described in Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I saw a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And then this blessed verse, Revelation 21:4. I apply this to all of you who have suffered any pain whatsoever, but especially pain from abortion or pain from unjust suffering, pain from situations that seem so inexplicable that God has permitted in your life, and you do not understand why you have borne such great sorrow. Listen to Revelation 21:4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for former things have passed away. The last stage of exile will finally be over. Our exile in the state of sin has ended. Our exile in our condition of struggle ends when Jesus comes to us and reunites with us as His brothers and sisters and confirms that we are indeed saved by His grace. Our exile from this world will end when we go to heaven, but even our exile from heaven will one day end when we take our rightful place in the world that was created for us. And as I read in the psalm, the meek shall inherit the earth. The redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, no matter what the Herods of this world may do. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You that in Your mercy and in Your word, You have given to us hope for our future in spite of the proliferation of enemies against Your church and against Your word and against Your holy law. And Father, we just pray that those here who feel exiled and understand themselves to be groaning for a completeness in their lives, no matter what that completeness may be ministered to today by Your Holy Spirit. Our Father, we know of some for whom death will come to release them from this world. But we pray, Lord God, for those here who have not yet been released from their sins or who need to be released from their apathy and indifference towards You and are in a kind of exile in their Christian life. We pray that You would come, Lord Jesus, into every heart here and deliver according to every need to bring Your people out of exile. In Jesus' name, amen.